Welcome to The Sacramentalists, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We're your hosts. I'm Father Wesley Walker.
And I'm Father Miles Hickson.
And today, the day this episode is coming out, is All Souls Day, which is also called the Day of the Dead, or the commemoration of the faithful departed. This is the final day in the Triduum that makes up All Hallowtide, All Saints' Eve, or Halloween, All Saints' Day, where we ask the saints to pray for us, and All Souls' Day, where we pray for the dead. We did an episode on All Souls' Day last year, a brief episode, and one of the things that we did in that episode was promote the Guild of All Souls. And I think it would be nice to take a moment and just rehash a little bit about the Guild of All Souls. I'm a member of it. Father, are you a member of the Guild of All Souls?
You had to call me out. No, I'm not.
How dare you?
I'm a member. I'm a life member of this the Society of Mary. So that's the one that counts. I'm kidding. But yeah,
I'm in that too.
Ah, dang it!
You got to You got to get the trifecta of Mary, Charles, King and Martyr, and Guild of All Souls.
I know.
So yeah, well, we'll pray for you.
Well, pray for me, and alive and dead, right?
Yes, exactly. Yes, especially if you die, because yeah, you'll be in purgatory a little longer if you don't join the Guild of All Souls. But basically, what the Guild of All Souls is it's an Anglican devotional society. It started in England, but there's an American chapter, and it's dedicated to praying for the souls of the faithful departed. So they publish a necrology of members who have departed, and you pray for them, and you can pray daily if you want to. I usually do it weekly. I kind of start the week praying for all the souls that departed that week. And there's other prayers too. There's prayers for those who are dying, for the forgotten departed, and all those kind of, and prayers for your own death as well. And so I think it's a very important society. We'll put a link to the society in the show notes. So listeners, if you are interested, you can join the society, or you can donate to the society. They do an annual Requiem Mass on All Saints, All Souls Day. So we certainly commend the work of this society to you, because it's very important. And we'll talk about why that's important in a few minutes. But it's one of the most important things we do. I think offering a Requiem Mass as a priest is really the pinnacle of the priesthood in many ways.
Yeah, it's quite the act of charity.
It is. It is. So given the nature of All Souls Day, the fact that we pray for the dead, we thought it would be appropriate to take a little time for this episode to talk about the issue of purgatory. The season's theme is tough theological and biblical issues, and the question of purgatory is often cast as a very difficult theological issue for people. So it might help us to define our terms a little bit. What are we talking about when we talk about purgatory? And I think it's helpful to take somewhat of a broad view of what it is in our definition. Basically to say, purgatory is an intermediate state of progressive sanctification where the soul is prepared for the eternal enjoyment of the beatific vision. So it's intermediate insofar as it happens after you die, but before you reach your sort of final stage, because you're still progressing, you have to become more holy.
So already it's probably a good thing to bring up. A lot of people have misconceptions about purgatory, that there's kind of three destinies for people. You could go to hell, you could go to purgatory, you could go to heaven. But purgatory is a preparatory state for those who are going to heaven. No one ends up in purgatory forever. Purgatory is, as we'll get to, a purification for the sake of heaven. So I think that's important. There really is only two eternal states. It's damnation or salvation. And we're doing episodes as well about eternal salvation. So maybe you don't believe in damnation, but we'll say that those are the two historic states. So purgatory is not an eternal state, but a preparatory state for an eternal state. So that just, it clears up. There's some misunderstanding from people.
Yes, exactly, exactly. And I think we can say the purpose of a doctrine of purgatory is the reality that many of us will die before we arrive at perfection. At least that's, if I died today, I know that would be the case for me.
Yeah.
And so purgatory is the way that we rectify the disparity between who we are and what we should be.
And so right there, what you just said requires a more Catholic understanding. And by Catholic, I mean kind of patristic and broader sense, not just Roman Catholic, of what salvation is, and that there is an objective holiness that God has saved us for, that we are actually being sanctified in reality, not just in legal fiction. And so this is why purgatory doesn't make sense in a Protestant or even like a more high church, like a Lutheran system, because salvation tends to be a legal acquittal, and you're either justified or you're not. Whereas salvation has legal metaphors in the Catholic doctrine, but it is ultimately a transformation of the individual. And that transformation is progressive in this life. It's you can say you actually are more sanctified than you were before. And the goal of salvation is complete sanctification. And if you don't reach it in this life, which few, any, none, I don't know, make it in this life, then there is a concept of purgation afterwards in order to view the beatific vision.
We'll talk about this in a few minutes, but it is interesting to me because a lot of the sort of old high churchmen folks, or what we often call, you know, classical Anglicans, will admit that we should pray for the dead while also not admitting purgatory as a doctrine, and it's very confusing, and really I think they have to dance around a lot in order to make that work, because they'll say we still need to grow in holiness after we die, which is what the whole thing is premised on, but they won't admit purgatory. And I don't, it seems a little reactionary to me. It also contradicts the homilies too, right? I mean, the Book of Homilies explicitly says don't pray for the dead. And yet they sort of get to pick and choose when they want the Book of Homilies to be authoritative and when they don't.
There seems to be in a lot of people's mind, this is going to make us lose listeners, there seems to be in a lot of people's minds an arbitrary line between what's Anglican and what's Roman Catholic. And right. So it seems that, oh, we can have an actual conception, pretty unformed, but a conception of purgatory. But if we start using that word, then we've rushed off into Romanism and how dare we? So I think that's what motivates a lot of people. I think, too, people think of purgatory as a location. Hell's down there, heaven's up there, purgatory is this third location. And I know we'll get to it. It's probably better to think of purgatory as an experience of heaven, of the purifying love of God.
And we should probably say this at the beginning, as we're kind of defining the term a little bit, that purgatory looks different to different theologians and different authors.
Absolutely. Right?
So certainly Dante has a very vivid picture of what purgatory looks like in Purgatorio, and it's a beautiful picture of what purgatory looks like, but it's a literary one. And that looks very different than how C.S. Lewis depicts purgatory in The Great Divorce. At least that's how I would interpret the sort of shadowy beings becoming more solid is basically what we think of as purgatory. And different theologians have different understandings of this. To some, it's an event. Ratzinger talks about it as an event.
Yep, as an event.
Like you just mentioned, an experience or a process. But it looks different to different people. And really, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is not very specific about what it looks like. It leaves it kind of broad.
Well, these days. It seems like after Vatican II, a lot of the notions of how specific purgatory was thought of have been kind of pushed against to make it more of a broader experience, a broader description. You know, we are trying to talk about things that are beyond us. And so I think a lot of people resist the language of purgatory because they think what comes with that is the system of, you know, this sin puts you there for X amount of years. You need this many indulgences. There is a purgatorial system tied up in medieval Catholicism. So I know I've had this conversation with Eastern Orthodox Christians. Do you believe in purgatory? No, what happens when you die? You get purged. Okay, well, because in their mind, there's a whole Romanesque system attached to purgatory. And so, I mean, we do this with a lot of different things. I think that just you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think it's a helpful term because what you just said, I mean, it describes the intermediate state or mode of existence prior to the beatific vision. And unless you want to explain that in paragraphs upon paragraphs, it's just easier to say purgatory.
Exactly. And I think, too, the fact that the Catholic Church has changed its... And I use Catholic Church kind of lightly, because you're right, there was a medieval sort of system, but the fact that the church has kind of distanced itself from that, or at least made it a broader picture, shows that this isn't... That basically a lot of the objections to it, while maybe they had their place at the time of the Reformation, are a little bit misguided and a little reactionary if we keep them today. So it's an issue that has to, I think, kind of be reevaluated a little bit in light of how the doctrine has developed. Now, the fact that there are various depictions of what purgatory is, and that there has been disagreement over the course of centuries on it, raises a question, one that evangelicals and Reformed Christians will often levy against purgatory, which is purgatory a biblical doctrine? And if so, where in the scriptures do you go to find it? And the short answer, I think, is that no, purgatory is not really a biblical doctrine insofar as we can't point to a single verse or a single passage that explicitly affirms or describes it in depth. That said, I think that's probably the wrong question to ask, or at least it's not the right metric to use when we do theology. So John Henry Newman, in Development of Doctrine, makes a good point that God has ordered the biblical text in such a way that it would include what was necessary to perpetuate the idea of Christianity, the real core truths of Christianity. You know, I think to some degree we would accept the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture insofar as what's in the Scriptures gets us to eternal life and establishes the church and things like that. At the same time, Christianity is a revelation that's an ongoing phenomenon. And so the Scriptures don't sort of settle every issue for us for all time. I mean, the Scriptures certainly don't settle the Trinity completely. This is why we had to have church councils. They don't settle Christology completely. This is why we had to have church councils. And so the question of purgatory, similarly, is not settled completely in the Scriptures. But I don't think that that means that we shouldn't have a doctrine of purgatory, or that the church shouldn't teach on purgatory, or that purgatory should somehow be absent from our corporate worship, which is how some Reformed Anglicans would say, is that maybe you can have a private opinion on it, but that it shouldn't be a thing we talk about corporately or something like that. I think that's a little misguided. So we might turn to a couple passages in the Scriptures to give us some ammunition for purgatory, the first being St. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. Jesus says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not make ready or act according to his will, shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know, and did what deserved a beating, shall receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required, and of him to whom men commit much, they will demand the more." Now, I think I'll be the first to admit, this verse in its original context is probably not about purgatory really at all. However, I think there's a principle embedded in it, which is that our sinful actions elicit punishment, or perhaps we could say our sinful nature needs to be purged in proportion to what it is, right? I mean, we're all sinners, but some of us struggle with different kinds of sin and to different severities of sin, and so purgation might look a little bit different.
And even that concept of punishment will strike many modern Christians as just kind of archaic or medieval, wrong. God doesn't, quote, punish us. I would even say that it's a metaphor. If you're a sinner and you're caught up, say you have a besetting sin, I don't know, you say whatever it is, gluttony, and the fact of you changing your orientation, your will, of moving away from that, it's actually going to be painful. It's going to hurt, quote unquote, because you're realigning yourself. It's like setting a broken bone. And that's what is meant by punishment. It's not, yes, God sitting up there whipping you with a stick, but it is that the reality of holiness growing inside of one does cause pain. as it orients you away from your former life towards your new life in Christ. And C.S. Lewis talks about this in A Grief Observed. He says, if growth and holiness in this life isn't painful, or is painful, why do we think growth and holiness in the next life isn't?
Exactly.
But it's a good, as I have a friend who likes to say, purgatory burns oh so good.
I was going to say, I have a good idea for some sacramentalist t-shirts or coffee mugs, which is purgatory hurts so good.
Hurts so good. Yeah, that's it.
So actually, interestingly, in the 28 prayer book, this principle is meted out in the communion of the sick, where the epistle reading is Hebrews 12:5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Which I always think is kind of interesting. It's kind of, given our modern context and kind of our modern sensitivities, I always have a tough time reading that to someone who's sick and suffering. But it is, the King James uses severe language, too, to describe it. But it is the principle, right? I mean, it's the same thing I do with my kids, and I'm sure you all do with your kids. I mean, when they misbehave, they're punished, and it's not a gratuitous punishment. It's not even really a retributive punishment. It's a punishment that's aimed at forming them and shaping them into who they're supposed to be. So, you know, if our son runs out into the road, he's going to get in trouble for that. But not because I really care if he runs, or because I don't like him, or because he's offended me by running out into the road, but because I don't want him to get hit by a car. And it's for his own good then that we would punish. And so it's the same thing with God. Whatever punishment that a Christian undergoes from God is for our own good. It might hurt from our perspective. There's a sort of phenomenological element to it, but it's necessary for us to become who we're supposed to be.
I often tell my people, either in preaching or pastoral context, they've probably learned it by now, that God's will for your life is not happiness but holiness. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly why you would read a verse like that at someone's sickness. I mean, to remind them the goal of your life is not to have nice warm fuzzies and be comfortable and in good health. The goal is that you might be like Christ, holiness. And are you going to use your sickness? So we could do a whole episode on sickness and suffering, probably should. But are you going to use your sickness and suffering as an opportunity to grow in the holiness of Christ? Or are you going to kind of resist it, push against it, and be bitter? The choice is yours, but the Lord is meting it out for the sake of your growth.
So we often use that phrase, God wants you to be holy, not happy. And I think that's right, especially because with concupiscence and with the struggle with sin, our understanding of happiness is often warped, right? Happiness is just whatever gratifies my flesh. So you see this like Washington football team quarterback Joe Theismann, I think at one point divorced his wife, and he said something about how he needed to be happy, or God wanted him to be happy, or something like that. Obviously, that's not a good way of understanding how that works. But as we become holier, we find that our true happiness lies in God and the pursuit of holiness, in which case it's kind of a reverse cause, right? You're supposed to be holy so that you can be happy, I think, is probably the way that it works. So
sure, true happiness, that sin ultimately doesn't lead to true happiness, and sometimes comforts of this life do not result in that eternal happiness. Not that you'll go to hell if you don't suffer well, but eternal, like that blessedness that
exactly.
Aquinas talks about. Yeah. So that's it. That's all good, like theological foundation to be able to even have the concept and the structures
exactly.
to discuss purgatory.
Exactly. So it's not definitive, right? Like Luke 12 and Hebrews 12 are not gonna prove the case to a skeptic as to whether purgatory is real or not. However, like you say, it gives us some categories to work with. It gives us some a framework. The verse that probably most conclusively speaks to purgatory is a bit controversial because it comes from 2 Maccabees 12. Also, a lot of 12s here. St. Luke 12, Hebrews 12, 2 Maccabees 12. The text there says of Judas Maccabeus, but if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. For a Roman Catholic, this is pretty decisive, because 2 Maccabees is an undisputed part of the biblical canon, so it carries the same authority as any other book in the Bible, really, at least post-Trent it does. For an Anglican, it's a little bit more complicated than that, right? And so probably listeners have opened their prayer books and turned to Article 6 already, which says that the Apocrypha is read for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine. I mean, first of all, we could probably say that Judas Maccabeus offering sacrifice for the dead is an example of holy and pious thought, just like we'll be offering masses for the dead on All Souls Day. So in that regard, we're following his example, the example laid out for us in the Deuterocanon, which is fully within our grasp as Anglicans according to Article 6. And it should be said, Article 6 is actually one of those articles that's not a uniquely Reformed view. So it was a minority position, but it was accepted in the thoughts of certain medieval theologians that the apocryphal books were not to be used to establish doctrine. That basically what the article says. Hugh of St. Victor, who listeners know is one of my favorites, makes this argument explicitly in his Didascalicon. Now, I don't think we need to litigate the whole issue of what we do with the articles. We did an episode on the articles, and I'm sure people are tired of us talking about it. But if you're curious, you can go back and listen to that episode on the articles. But I will say, I don't think that the doctrine of purgatory is established purely on 2 Maccabees. I think the doctrine is established through our understanding of teleology and sanctification, that we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ and enjoy the beatific vision. And I don't think either of those require the Apocrypha to be proved.
And I think another biblical concept that leads us towards a view of purgatory or an acceptance of the concept of purgatory is just the basic Old Testament view that nothing holy can see God. Sorry, let me say that again. Nothing unholy can see God. God cannot be in the presence of sin, that it is his presence is a purging presence of uncorrupt. Towards uncorruption, and so he purges the corrupt, you become uncorrupt. So no, you can't see the face of God unless you're holy. So yeah, the fuller soap. I mean, this is just, these are basic concepts, and so when you then have a view that salvation is an ontological reality, not just a judicial reality, 1 + 1 = you have to go to purgatory for a long time.
That's right. So I think the words in Maccabees help us to see the concept more clearly, that death doesn't end our progress or our journey necessarily, but I don't think that we establish it purely on the words of 2 Maccabees. Like, if you took away 2 Maccabees, I think the church would be entirely justified in developing a fairly robust theology of purgatory still. It's just that this verse helps us see it clearly, or more clearly. And so you actually point to a concept that I think is important, which is the Old Testament passages about the refiner or the fuller soap and things like that. Because as the doctrine developed, these verses actually played a role in some of the patristic articulations. So looking at St. Augustine, he provides us biblical support for the idea of purgatory in City of God 20:23. He says, "Behold, he comes, says the Lord Almighty, and who shall abide the day of his entrance? For I am the Lord your God, and I change not." Malachi 3:1-6. From these words, it more evidently appears that some shall, in the last judgment, suffer some kind of purgatorial punishments. For what else can be understood by the word, "Who shall abide the day of his entrance?" Or who shall be able to look upon him? For he enters as a molder's fire, and as the herb of fullers, and he shall sit fusing and purifying as if over gold and silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and pour them out like gold and silver. Similarly, Isaiah says, "The Lord shall wash the filthiness of the sons and daughters of Zion, and shall cleanse away the blood from their midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." So he quotes a couple passages there. The first is the Malachi passage from Malachi 3, which he appeals to require us to understand that God's presence is a means of purification that burns away what's impure. And the Isaiah passage that he appeals to at the end of the quote is very similar. While immediately Isaiah is speaking about Old Testament Israel, we of course know that Israel is the church, and the church is Israel. And so we know that God will take away the, quote, blood from our midst by his blood. Now, Gregory the Great's dialogues features more argumentation for purgatory. He says, "Our Lord saith in the Gospel, walk whilst you have the light. And by his prophet he saith, in time accepted have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I holpen thee. Which the apostle St. Paul expounding saith, behold, now is the time acceptable, behold, now the day of our salvation. Solomon likewise saith, whatsoever thy hand is able to do, work it instantly, for neither work nor reason nor knowledge nor wisdom shall be in hell, whither thou dost hasten. David also saith, because his mercy is forever. By which sayings it is plain that in such state as a man departeth out of this life, in the same he is presented in judgment before God. But yet we must believe that before the day of judgment there is a purgatory fire for certain small sins, because our Savior saith, that he which speaketh blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Out of which sentence we learn that some sins are forgiven in this world, and some other may be pardoned in the next. For that which is denied concerning one sin is consequently understood to be granted touching some other. But yet this, as I said, we have not to believe, but only concerning little and very small sins, as, for example, daily idle talk, immoderate laughter, negligence in the care of our family, which kind of offenses scarce can they avoid, that know in what sort of sin is to be shunned, ignorant errors in matters of no great weight, all which sins be punished after death if men procured not pardon and remission for them in their lifetime. And then he goes on to talk about St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. Christ is the foundation, and if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, the work of every one, of what kind it is, the fire shall try. If any man's work abide, which he built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work burn, he shall suffer detriment. But himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And Gregory goes on to say, for although these words may be understood of the fire of tribulation, which men suffer in this world, yet if any will interpret them of the fire of purgatory, which shall be in the next life, then must he carefully consider that the apostle said, not that he may be saved by fire that buildeth upon his foundation iron, brass, or lead, that is, the greater sorts of sin, and therefore more hard, and consequently not remissible in that place, but wood, hay, stubble, that is, little and very light sins, which the fire doth easily consume. Yet we have here further to consider that none can be there purged, no, not for the least sins that be, unless in his lifetime he deserved by virtuous works to find such favor in that place." End quote. Now, I like this quote. I know it's lengthy, and it took a couple minutes to read, but I think that Gregory's engagement with St. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians are the key, right? And there, it's not an either-or as to whether Paul is speaking about the present life or after death. To some degree, Gregory's saying it's both. And for Gregory, I think it's important, he makes that hard distinction. Like we were saying earlier, purgatory is not for everyone. It's for the faithful who have departed, who still have who have certain sins that they haven't had remitted in this life. And this very much shapes the Western tradition in thinking on purgatory. Now, it's interesting that Origen and Gregory of Nyssa both speak of purgation. They're some of the earliest Christians to talk about the idea of post-mortem purgatory. But of course, both were universalists, which is interesting.
So it is interesting, then, you said that this this does inform the Western tradition, but it's important to say this is a Catholic doctrine. The Eastern Church has just as much of a concept, as I said earlier. They can often use fanciful imageries. I know that in our Discord chat, things have been said about toll houses. I've actually asked my friend who's an Orthodox priest about toll houses, and he kind of rolls his eyes and says, ugh, as long as you use it as a metaphor, a concept of what afterlife looks like, that's fine. There's not actual toll houses. This is just the, it is in essence a way to understand purgation. And so the concept is still there, that it is kind of universally accepted among patristic Christians that there is a need for those who do not reach a certain level of sanctification to continue that process before they're in the complete presence of God, or they enjoy the complete presence of God. And I think it's because the patristic understanding of salvation is an ontological one, not a juridical one.
And actually, that points to really one of the most fundamental questions at the heart of the issue, which is whether purgatory is penal or about purification. So if you really listen to the Augustine quotes and the Gregory the Great quotes, the idea is more penal to them. It's about being punished for sins that you haven't been punished for yet. The tone changes over the trajectory of Catholic teaching on this issue. The Council of Florence and the Council of Trent both adjusted the trajectory to make purgatory more about purification rather than punishment. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1031, says the Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. And I do think sometimes that the dichotomy between penal and purifying may be a little bit overplayed and to some degree. I think they're sort of different analogies or different metaphors to describe basically the same thing.
Yeah, I think people tend to be allergic to the penal concept because they just don't like the idea of like God whipping you because you were so bad in your life, and man, you've got to pay for every sin you've ever committed. Whereas the purifying is more healing, and it seems to be more loving, and I think it's emphases. I think you can articulate both. I mean, God's wrath is real, and God's purifying love is real. And so these are ways we're describing kind of transcendent realities.
Exactly. Now, we should address Article 22 of the 39 Articles, which I think we would say is probably...
But should we?
Is probably outdated and probably not the most precise either. It says the Romish doctrines concerning purgatory, pardons, worshiping and adoration, as well as of images, as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. Now, we've done episodes on a number of the things that Article 22 condemns, and we tend to take positive views of those things, so probably it doesn't take a genius to figure out what we're going to say about the article here.
And we should also say the articles are not part of the quote-unquote formularies for the continuing
church.
No, they're not.
And that's absolutely correct. We're not really bound to them the way that other kinds of Anglicans are. However, I do think that that the doctrine of purgatory is founded on scriptural warrants, even if it's not explicitly specified. Perhaps we can say the article rightly indicts some popular level Roman fads that were prevalent at the time of their authorship, but it's not a good basis for establishing a positive theology of the afterlife or eschatology. Like we said earlier, we need purgatory to account for the disparity between what we are at death and what we should be in order to enjoy the beatific vision. And I think there are three reasons for this. The first two are kind of negative, and the third is a positive. The first is that there's an epistemic deficiency, right? All of us, we won't die with the kind of perfect knowledge that we're required to have. We always suffer from ignorance. And of course, ignorance, theologically speaking, is not just not knowing. It's the inability to know without the admixture of error. Because we're creatures, and creatures who always have concupiscence. And so concupiscence will... Our moral qualities will determine our epistemic ones and vice versa. Which actually goes to the second reason we need purgatory, which is that concupiscence is always with us, even if we're in a state of grace, which means we're always struggling with our weak and fragile nature. So purgatory is a way to help us get over that. But finally, we should remind ourselves that we are striving towards something. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Matthew 5:8 says. So not only do we need to overcome those epistemic and moral deficiencies, we need to lay hold of perfect virtue through what we might call Christosis, or becoming like our Lord, Christification. So for those kind of three reasons, all of which are founded in the scriptures thoroughly, we can say purgatory is a scripturally warranted doctrine.
One thing that I would just add to what you said is purgatory, in my opinion, has a very pastorally useful, it is a very pastorally useful doctrine. So there's a lot of people out there who die and they're, you know, in and out members of the church. People kind of sit around and say, did Terry make it? Did Jill make it? You know, they weren't the best of Christians. And there's kind of this sense in certain circles, either you just preach everyone at their funeral that they all go to heaven and you kind of end up being a universalist, even though you know that Jill and Jerry didn't really have the best faith out there, because you're not, you know, if you're saved by faith, you better have really good faith. What purgatory does is it allows you to have a very gracious doctrine of saying, you know what, Jill and Jerry might not have been the best people in the world, but this is where purgatory fits in to say that God's grace will complete what he started in them. So I see it as very pastoral, very comforting of a doctrine, that by the time you die, you don't need to have all your theological and faithful and devotional and spiritual I's dotted and T's crossed. You don't have to be perfect. You can die imperfect, and we can continue to pray and know that God will do his work. So pastoral, comforting, it's a loving doctrine, not one of just how can God extract more punishment because he didn't get enough out of you in this life, which is how some people perceive it.
I was pleasantly surprised last year. We did our first All Souls Day at St. Paul's, and I, on the Sunday before, and maybe the week before that, I put out a little box where people could write the names of their dearly departed loved ones and put them in the box. And then I said I'll mention them in the intentions of the Mass on All Souls Day. And we had a lot of people who put names in for that. And I think you're right. I think it was because that offers a sort of pastoral comfort to them.
I think of what C.S. Lewis said. I think this is also in Grief Observed. He said, how could I not pray for the dead? At my age, most people I know are dead. And so especially if you have a congregation, mine is predominantly older individuals. It's very meaningful for them because a lot of people in their life have died. Family members, friends, coworkers. So it becomes a way of catharsis in a therapeutic catharsis for them to remember their loved ones and know that they're doing something more than just kind of having nice thoughts. They're actively working through their prayers, which is the prayer of Christ, the prayer of the church, for the sake of this person.
And it probably helps them. I mean, having friends and family members and loved ones who pass away makes the reality of death more pertinent to one's own experiences. So it's probably, in that sense, pastoral as well, in that it's an impetus to die well and to be prepared to die. And so for that reason, it's good. I mean, before coming to Maryland, I had done one funeral, one last rites for someone, but I do it a lot more now. I've done a lot of funerals since I got here. Not all of our parishioners. We have a VA cemetery near the church that often families will ask me to do funerals there who don't go to St. Paul's. But being around it more, you do think about it a lot more. And I think that's a good thing, because we live in a culture that often distances ourselves from death, where we don't like
memento
to think
mori.
About it. Yeah, memento mori, exactly. So on All Souls Day and the doctrine of purgatory really help us to reflect on these topics, I think, which is good. Now, it's hard for us to fill in all the details about the doctrine of purgatory, and it's a discussion we could continue to have. It's a discussion we could probably do a whole day on, not just one episode on. What's the nature of purgatory? How does it interact with the idea of the treasury of merit? These kinds of questions we'll have to discuss at a later time. However, I think the main point for today is that we have solid reasons for thinking that purgatory is a theological necessity. What it exactly looks like, I think, is an open question, especially for Anglicans, given our own tradition's hesitancy to embrace the concept, and the lack of precision in the undivided church makes it difficult for us to dogmatize some of these aspects. But I think it's important to understand the spirit that underlies the doctrine. And so I found a Benedict XVI quote about purgatory that I think is a fitting end to this discussion. He says, "Purgatory basically means that God can put the pieces back together again, that he can cleanse us in such a way that we are able to be with him and can stand there in the fullness of life. Purgatory strips off from one person what is unbearable, and from another the inability to bear certain things, so that in each of them a pure heart is revealed, and we can see that we all belong together in one enormous symphony of being." Beautiful. Well, after a heavy episode about death and purgatory, let's send it over to everybody's favorite segment, Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner.
Welcome to another installment of Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner. Today we're going to talk about All Saints and All Souls. Let's jump in. Firstly, I want to mention something interesting. In our liturgical calendar, if you're using the Anglican or the American Missal, you'll notice that the last Sunday of October is the Feast of Christ the King. Now, this feast was instituted in 1925, so it's relatively new, but it says something really interesting about All Saints and All Souls. As my good friend Father Robert Bader likes to point out, having the Feast of Christ the King so close to All Saints and All Souls shows us that Christ is the King of the living, the King of the saints, the King of the dead. There is no limit we can place on the kingdom of God or to Christ's authority. He is King over all. So when we speak about All Saints, for instance, we can use the language of the heavenly courts, those who live and worship God Most High in the throne room of heaven. It's a beautiful statement of God's lordship over all, the living and the departed. Now, in terms of specifics, All Saints' Day is old. The Church has celebrated her saints from the beginning. She has recognized those of her number that lived in accordance with God's grace and whose lives were utterly transformed into his likeness. Now, it's likely that the first instance of All Saints as a specific feast day is from the 9th century, but celebrations like this go back to the very beginning. The martyrs and those who lived with heroic virtue inhabit the heavenly court, and through their participation in God's own life, became, in this life, secondary causes, instruments of mediation and grace. That's the very definition of deification, being made like Christ through grace. They become, and still are, Christ-like. All Saints is the day when we celebrate them all, the ones that we know about and the ones that we don't. We ask them to pray for us, to continue that work as instruments in secondary causation. We celebrate a holy day in honor of all the saints, those who conquered through Christ, and we pray to join them by God's grace. Now, All Souls' Day, which follows immediately after All Saints' Day, is the day we pray for the departed souls. With All Saints, we ask the intercession of the company of heaven, and All Souls is the day when we, the church militant, come together and pray for our departed brothers and sisters in purgatory. Now, I don't have time to go into a full apologia on purgatory, but hopefully, as purgatory is the topic of today's main episode, we all understand more about what that means
and its place in Catholic theology. Now, on All Souls' Day, we exercise our calling as the body of Christ, and we intercede for those who have departed this life. We ask that they are strengthened by God's grace in their time of purgation and refining, and that when all the dross of sin, of the passions and attachments are burned away by God's holiness and the fire of his love, that they will join the saints in light and receive the beatific vision. There's nothing scary about purgatory. No one who experiences purgation will fail to see God face to face in glory. It is simply the place where, like C.S. Lewis said, we are given the chance to bathe, to wash away the dirt before coming into the presence of the King of Kings. What a glorious thought that is. Now, on All Souls' Day, you may witness the absolution of the dead, a liturgical rite which comes after the liturgy. In many places, you will also see what looks like a coffin, covered in a black veil with six candles surrounding it. And that item is called a catafalque. This represents all the faithful departed, just like a coffin at a requiem mass. The absolution of the dead is beautiful. It's a rite in which the whole church gathers to pray for the forgiveness of the sins of those departed. This rite acts as a remitting of transgressions, absolving of oaths or obligations and pledges, and sends the departed off in peace. It should be seen as the church's act of love and mercy to brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would be received by God and one day reign with him in glory. Remember, when All Saints and All Souls rolls around next year, to ask the saints in heaven for their intercession, that we would grow in holiness and grace, and that we would begin to look like those saints in our daily lives, that we would transform those around us by God's grace, to be his instruments and to be his vessels. And on All Souls' Day, remember to pray for the souls in purgatory, that God would bring them to their intended perfection, and that they would see him face to face in everlasting glory. God bless you. Happy All Saints and All Souls. And remember, more lace, more grace.
Well, thank you, Father Creighton. Enlightening as always. Well, now comes the last segment of the show where we talk about something that we're into. Father Miles, what are you into lately?
Sure. So it's a book this time. And let me give a little background before I talk about the book. I just mentioned even in this episode that I've become friends and continuing to develop a deeper friendship with a local Eastern Orthodox priest, Father Daniel Greason. He actually does have a blog, Every Thought Captive, I believe is what it's called. It's hosted on Ancient Faith. Recommend anything that he kind of writes, talks about, things he hosts. We have great conversations, and he is, like I said, becoming a great friend. So he recommended a book to me. We were getting into conversations about atonement and the differences between East and West, and he says, you know, if you just listen to the internet, you're going to think that Orthodox atonement is just a complete rejection of Western theology, which is what a lot of convertidox on the internet think. He says anyone who does actual theological studies within Orthodoxy, they have a much more nuanced view. So he recommended a book. It's not a huge book. It's called On the Tree of the Cross, and it's about George Florovsky, which was a great Orthodox theologian of the 20th century, and it's his patristic doctrines of atonement. He really works with these. So Florovsky was at the great institute, St. Sergius Institute in Paris, which is part of when the Russian intelligentsia had to leave Russia because of the revolutions. They end up in Paris. They start this Orthodox school and think tank. So Florovsky is one of the products of that and an incredible thinker and writer. And so this book was actually edited. It's a series of essays. And one of the guys who edited it, Orthodox priest Matthew Baker, really, really good friends with with my friend, who's the Orthodox priest, and was probably one of the best up-and-coming young theologians in the Orthodox world in America, and tragically in 2016 died in a car wreck on his way home, I believe from Pascha. So kind of this stark contrast of Christ is risen and this priest dies. So really enjoying the essays in here about atonement, about what it means for Eastern theology to engage with atonement. And what I'm finding is that as this time goes on, especially post-Vatican II world in the Roman Western context and in the past 100 years with Orthodoxy, there's really much more of a consensus on atonement theology, even though there'll be different things emphasized. So if you're out there in the internet world and, you know, you hear someone who's Orthodox says, oh, we don't believe in X, Y, and Z, well, that's probably not true. And likewise, I think Westerners are much more open to the larger picture of atonement that an Orthodox perspective could have, or Eastern. So anyway, enjoying the book, I highly recommend it because it's something that I find myself constantly coming back to in just my own devotional life and theological pursuits is, what happened when Jesus died and rose again? What is our salvation? And maybe a bit cliche, but of course that's the crucial question. That's the crux of the matter. Haha. So that's what I'm into. You see what I did there.
Nice. I see what you did there.
Good, good.
The Latin teacher in me is happy. So for me, I subscribe to a journal called the Hedgehog Review. And actually, one of our listeners and APA postulants, Kyle Williams, is an editor at the Hedgehog Review. They're out of UVA in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I always really enjoy their issues because they're very thoughtful. It's all critical reflections on contemporary culture is the sort of tagline. And so the most recent one that I have was from the spring of 2021. And there are a number of really insightful essays, but I was reading two of them today, and they were sort of back-to-back really good. The first is called The Unchosen Condition, Robin DiAngelo's Peculiar Gospel by Malloy Owen. And so what Owen does is look at the book White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo, which many people decry as critical race theory. So what they're reacting to when they say they don't believe in critical race theory is something like DiAngelo and maybe Kendi and a few other thinkers. I think critical race theory is a lot different than just those particular thinkers. But anyways, so this article is, I think, a really thoughtful critique of her work. In particular, there's a move that she makes, which is to say that racism isn't really a moral failing so much as a social one. So basically, like, if you're white, you're sort of automatically born racist. And her way of getting around what she calls white fragility, which is the sort of defensiveness with which white people react to being called racist, is to say, but it's not a moral problem. It's purely a social problem. And she uses a sort of thin veneer of social science rhetoric to make this point. And, you know, the article is, I think, really good at critiquing why that position is problematic. I mean, metaphysically, the way things are, there can be no morality apart from our social interactions. And our social interactions will implicitly have moral aspects enveloped in them. So I think what she does in particular is problematic, and this article is a very, very good critique of some of that. The other article that was really interesting to me was called Peace and the Organization Kid by a guy named Mike St. Thomas. And he defines organization kids as sort of middle-class suburbanites who are raised kind of preoccupied with doing as much as you possibly can in high school. You know, you're on the track team, you're in band, you're in student government, you know, you're on the honor roll, you're doing everything you can because you want the broadest resume so that when you apply for college, they'll accept you because you've got kind of the right qualifications. And then because you go to a good university that you got accepted to because of high school, you can then get a really good job and, you know, change the world. And he raises a really interesting question of what kind of selves are we chasing? And he contrasts that kind of organization kid with the Christian emphasis on contemplation and prayer, and how prayer is in many ways very similar to paying attention to one thing, not being distracted. And so he actually looks then at the way that his generation, he's maybe Gen X, the way his generation changed the music industry to where it used to be, like, if you wanted to find music, you had to explore it, usually in some kind of community, right? Your friends would play a record for you, and you would hear it, and you'd really want to get your hands on it, so you'd have to go to the record store downtown and, you know, go through the aisles trying to find it. Hopefully they would have that one record you're looking for. You know, you might read a magazine like Rolling Stone or something like that to try and find new music as well. But it was a sort of community. It was a journey to find new music. Whereas today, that journey has been totally taken away. It's just algorithms kind of delivering music to you. There's no real process of discovery. There's no communal element to it. It's taken all the real work out of it, which he laments, because he basically says that the cloud itself changes our hermeneutic. And so it's a really well written article, and I really appreciated it. So those two kind of back to back really got me thinking, and there was a lot of good stuff there. So the Hedgehog Review, specifically the spring issue, which is titled "Who Do We Think We Are?" That's what I'm into lately. Well, listeners, if you like what we're doing, make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Rate, review, and subscribe to us wherever you get your podcasts, and share us with your friends. And you can email us with feedback or show ideas at thesacramentalists@gmail.com. And make sure that you support us on Patreon by joining our communion of Patreon saints for $5 a month. Father Miles, why don't you pray the collect for All Souls Day?
Sure. Let us pray. O God, whose mercy cannot be numbered, accept our prayers on behalf of the souls of thy servants departed, and grant them an entrance into the land of light and joy, in the fellowship of thy saints. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, ever one God,